Scripture lesson this morning is Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 to 35. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. And they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. And the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stones according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And you shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, you shall make it. It shall be square, and folded double, a span in length, and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12, according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put another two ends of the two cords on the other two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. And you shall make on it, on its hem, pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. And its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When we hear the word robe, I'm guessing the first association we make is with a bathrobe. So we think of a garment that we put on in the morning, especially in the winter, when still wearing pajamas or after we get out of the shower or bathtub. Usually it has sleeves, the lengths of which can vary, and the main part of the garment wraps over itself, and then a belt of the same material is tied to help keep it closed. If you go to a spa or a fancy hotel, perhaps there are especially comfortable robes that you get to wear, adding to the luxuriousness of the experience. Others of you may remember the film The Robe from the 1950s, starring Richard Burton, a movie set in the first century which tells the story of a Roman tribune who is in charge of the group ordered to crucify Jesus and who wins Jesus' tunic at the foot of the cross, and then the effects it later has upon him in his search for answers. Of course, robes are not a mainstay of modern fashion in the United States as they were in ancient times or as they continue to be in other parts of the world. And so we generally view them as an accessory. And I'm guessing there are even some of us who don't even own a robe in some form or fashion. Well, as we continue in our study of the garments of the high priest and are creeping ever closer to the end of the chapter, we're presented with the clothing which was made for Aaron in order for him to serve as the high priest before the face of Yahweh. Thus far, we've noted the overlap of materials and colors with the tabernacle, which is certainly intentional, as the high priest is a walking tabernacle after a fashion. Also, the symbolism continues to work on multiple levels as the high priest reflects Israel, but then also points us forward to Christ and the church in a myriad of ways. And that continues to be the case this morning. And I trust that upon examination and consideration of the details before us in the text, we'll grow a bit more in our appreciation for God's word, for Christ our Savior and King, and be invigorated anew in our identity and calling as the priesthood of all believers. Now, as we come to the robe consider the robe as detailed in verses 31 to 35, we should probably understand that the robe corresponds to the curtains of the tabernacle or even the holy place and altar of incense. Also, as we noted with the instructions for the ephod and breastpiece, there's a progression of starting at the top of the garment and then working down, which is also the case here. And notice the detail that verse 31 supplies. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. Now, the garment is clearly referred to as the robe of the ephod. Why is that significant? Because it reminds us that the ephod is the uniquely priestly garment, which is why it comes first in the details of what's made and how. So this isn't just an ordinary robe, but a robe especially for the high priest, setting him apart for his priestly offices and duties. These garments consecrate Aaron and his sons to be priests. Then we notice a change in the rhythm of the text, in that the robe was to be all blue. Not blue, purple, and scarlet and fine twined linen, but all blue and only blue. The fact that it was all blue would have served to cause the multicolored ephod and breastplate to stand out all the more against this solid background. But it also communicates symbolic and theological truth. Remember from previous weeks how the various colors used correspond to various aspects of the sacrificial rite. And blue is associated with incense smoke. The altar of incense was in the holy place, and incense was placed on the sacrifice when it was burned. Still more, the incense smelled good to Yahweh, and the smoke went up and pictured how the worshiper was able to enter into God's presence and even become part of the glory cloud, and so on. So Aaron is dressed like this incense smoke when he goes into the presence of Yahweh, when he bears the names of the sons of Israel on the memorial onyx stones and the names of the tribes of Israel on the gemstones before the face of Yahweh. All of Israel, collectively and individually, goes into God's presence. Verse 32, and there will be a mouth for his head in the midst of it, a lip to its mouth round about, the work of weaving. As a mouth of a coat of mail it shall be for it, so it may not tear. That's a fairly literal rendering. The opening at the top of the robe is a mouth, and around the mouth is a lip, an edge of woven work that reinforces the opening so that it doesn't easily tear. You know, we have clothing like this, whether a t-shirt or a sweatshirt, or maybe even a sports jersey of some kind that you have to pull over your head, and the opening through which you put your head is reinforced so that it doesn't easily tear. I have a distant recollection as a young kid, and apparently I was going through an Incredible Hulk phase of some sort, and so I tried to rip off this one shirt that I was wearing at the time. Even though it was somewhat of a V-neck style, it was sewn in such a way that I didn't get very far, only managing to tear a few threads, despite aspirations otherwise. You know, it didn't tear very easily, at least not in relation to the amount of strength I possessed at the time. And as we're continuing in our study of these garments and the various aspects of the priestly wardrobe, I hope we're learning to pay attention to what details were given in the text, and asking why they're there or what they might mean. Now, even a garment having a mouth and lips might rightly cause us to think of anatomical associations with the shoulders of the ephod and other such references in relation to the tabernacle and various anatomical parts. And that's good, because some of that imagery underlies the text, and we should be hearing and seeing these connections. But then it also refers to a coat of mail, simply rendered garment in the ESV. And the word is debated. It can also be translated corselet, a word from French referring to a piece of armor that covers the trunk of the body. Now, given what we've already established and the armor-related theme of the high priest's garments, particularly with Paul's description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, then this term further supports that imagery, and rendering it coat of mail is perfectly appropriate. But then notice the last part of the verse, and the attention drawn to the fact that this woven work around the mouth of the robe is for the express purpose that it may not tear. Now, is this simply practical instruction? No, it isn't only for that reason. You know, the robe is clearly not to be torn, but why not? Because the tearing of robes in the Bible is an image of judgment. You know, think about when someone tears their robe. It's often a sign of mourning and distress for what has befallen him or her. In Job chapter 1, after losing the blessings of his wealth and children, what's the first thing we read? And Job arose and tore his robe. In 2 Samuel 13, after Amnon violates Tamar and orders his servant to expel her from the room and bolt the door, what do we read next? Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. See, Tamar immediately takes the actions of someone who is in mourning. But notice the attention the text gives to her robe, which particularly denoted her office as a virgin daughter of the king. She was violated, and therefore the robe no longer had the same meaning. Her identity and reality were forever changed. Now, in Scripture, when we find some of these occasions, why did the putting of ashes on the head often accompany the tearing of the robe? Well, because you can't put fire on your head, but you can put on the leftovers of the fire. You can't put the leftovers of the fire on your head, particularly the sacrifice that's been burned up on your head. See, there's judgment on the substitute of the sacrifice, but here there's a sense in which the individual is saying that judgment has come upon her, has come upon him, undergoing a form of death, which is true. And so Job and Tamar put this sign of mortality on themselves, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Still more, Old Testament sacrifices were cut in half. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean two equal parts, but in two pieces. For example, you were to rip the dove's head off, and then there are two halves, even though they aren't equal portions. Well, when you tear your garment, you go from one piece to two pieces. And so the person is the sacrificial animal, as it were. Again, it's a sign of judgment. But not tearing means that judgment is withheld. If we jump ahead to the sin of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire in Leviticus 10, the fire comes out and consumes them, and they died before Yahweh. What's the sequence of events after that? And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that Yahweh has kindled." And there's plenty of interesting details there. But what does Moses expressly forbid Aaron and his sons to do? Tear their clothes. Because if they do, they'll be killed, and God's wrath comes upon all the congregation, because they represent all the congregation before Yahweh. One other interesting account to consider in relation to this, which we won't pursue in detail, is in Mark 14. When Jesus is led to the high priest, and all the chief priests and scribes and elders are there, and they're seeking testimony against Jesus, but the testimony doesn't agree, and then we read this. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need?'" See, the high priest wasn't allowed to tear his garments, even as Leviticus 21:10 explicitly states. "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." See, by tearing his clothes, Caiaphas is tearing the kingdom for all intents and purposes. He's wearing the temple and is tearing the temple and the kingdom. And, of course, that goes on to point to what happens to all of Israel in AD 70. And as robes point to office, then the tearing of the robes symbolizes a loss of office, even as pictured in Saul in 1 Samuel 15 or Rehoboam in 1 Kings. So the blue robe of the ephod, the smoke robe of the high priest, was not to be torn and woven in such a way that it would not easily tear. Verse 33, "And you shall make upon its skirts pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet stuff upon its skirts round about, and bells of gold in the midst of them round about." So we move from the top of the robe to the bottom, and the trio of colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, are heard again, and this time for the weaving of pomegranates. Whether embroidered or as some type of 3D ornamentation isn't clear, but the text is clear to say that they're to go all around the skirt, the lower part of the robe. Now, the length of the robe is debated. Likely it was at least knee length, probably longer. Nothing is mentioned about sleeves, so perhaps it didn't have any. It was a garment the high priest would pull on over his head, you know, putting his head and arms through at the bottom, and then his head going through the top and his arms out the sides. Some conjecture that it was like a poncho. I'm a little bit skeptical of that interpretation, if the idea is that it had two halves, because the language of roundabout gives the impression of a complete circle at the bottom hem. So why pomegranates? Well, pomegranates are fruit, and even fruit of the promised land. When the spies returned from spying out the land in Numbers 11, we read, "And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs." Of course, fruit should also remind us of the Garden of Eden and the trees that were in the fruit trees, even that were in the garden sanctuary. Conjecture that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a pomegranate simply can't be substantiated, though some say as much. If we were supposed to know for sure, then the Bible would tell us. But it doesn't, and we're okay with that. Pomegranates do figure somewhat significantly in the adorning of Solomon's temple, including the two bronze pillars at the entrance, which represented the offices of king and priest. Pomegranates are mentioned some six times in the Song of Songs, a book replete with garden and bride and groom imagery, which we've encountered a time or two in our study of the tabernacle and the priestly garments thus far. So I think we can at least make some associations back to the garden sanctuary, but then also forward to the promised land, which was Eden-like, all of which seems to be supported by the prominence of the pomegranates that later adorn Solomon's temple. But also along the hem, we read that there are golden bells in the midst of them round about, for which more detail is given in verse 34. And listen to the kind of the rhythmic, almost song-like quality of the verse, even in English. A bell of gold and a pomegranate, a bell of gold and a pomegranate upon the robe round about. Now, we're not told how many bells and pomegranates there were, and there are plenty of guesses, but the bells and pomegranates were arranged in alternating fashion around the bottom hem of the robe. Of what are the bells made? Gold. And where do we find gold used in the tabernacle? In the holy place and most holy place, indicating further correspondence between these two rooms and the high priest's garments. And maybe by now you're thinking, okay, I get it. The high priest's garments and the tabernacle parallel one another in various ways. To which I'd reply, good. Then you're hearing and reading the text with greater biblical intelligence. Again, Aaron is basically dressed in the same materials as the environment in which he was called to serve Yahweh. But what's the significance of these bells? Why bells on the high priest's robe? Well, interestingly enough, bells only make an appearance here in Exodus 28, and then again in chapter 39, and Zechariah 14:20, which in that particular case is an allusion back to the high priest's robe. So that's it. And so not having other texts for comparison makes our job a bit more challenging. Rabbinic tradition contends that the bells were to signal the high priest coming and going, and that he not be hindered by the angels, but that argument seems pretty thin. Rather, let's go back to the pattern of the glory cloud on top of Sinai, which serves as a model for the tabernacle, and see if there are any clues. Now, many moons ago, when we studied chapter 19, what was the experience of Israel when Yahweh descended upon the top of Mount Sinai? There was cloud, fire, and smoke, but there was also the voice of a horn and thunder. In other words, there was noise. Well, the bells on Aaron's robe would make noise. They would make music when he would go up into the holy place and most holy place. Keep that in mind. Verse 35, and it will be upon Aaron to minister, and shall be heard its voice when he goes into the holiness before the face of Yahweh, and when he goes out, and not be put to death. So again, what's upon Aaron? Well, the robe. And the robe is so that he can minister, so that he can serve as the priest. And the way that the text is worded, the robe has a voice. It makes sound, obviously, from the bells. So the implication seems to be that Aaron is to enter God's presence and serve him with music. Now, I know that might seem like a bit of a jump, but consider that music doesn't play a prominent role in Israel's worship in her early years, particularly at the tabernacle out in the wilderness. It really isn't until the reign of David and the eventual construction of the temple that we see music, singing, and instrumentation come more prominently into the corporate worship of Israel. For an excellent treatment on this subject, Peter Lighthart's From Silence to Song, The Davidic Liturgical Revolution is worth reading. So the bells represent, they point forward to what will be a greater reality later in Israel's history, namely entering into God's presence with music, with praise, which is a refrain we hear again and again in the Psalms. You know, from the call to worship this morning in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. Aaron was doing that when he went into the tabernacle with bells on, bearing all of Israel, bearing the world with him, pictured in his garments. Psalm 95 begins, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Or from Psalm 98, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King of Israel." The word for noise can be rendered shout or blast of war, or a blast or shout of joy. It can be a war cry, even festal shout. So as Aaron is to enter into God's presence noisily, eventually Israel will do the same, and likewise we follow that pattern and example. Now verse 35 seems to clearly indicate that if Aaron wasn't wearing the robe and the bells were making noise when he comes and goes from the presence of Yahweh, that he'd be put to death. Why? Well, not 100% sure, but it seems obvious to say that he has to be properly clothed in all of the priestly garments in order to minister before Yahweh. But there's still something about the sound, the voice, that's connected here. Now, there are some who posit that the pomegranates and the bells symbolize the word of God. So there's a sounding of the word, or the revelation and proclamation of the word. And this argument is based upon Proverbs 25:11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." So apples and pomegranates are seen as being comparable. Maybe. Perhaps more compelling are the instructions that we find in the closing verses of Numbers 15. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, the mention of the cord of blue should immediately cause us to think of the blue used for the high priest's garments. And part of what's pictured here is that Israel is a kingdom of priests and holy nation, Exodus 19:6. And even though they weren't supposed to wear clothing of mixed materials, they were allowed to put these blue tassels on the four corners of the wings of their robe. And the four corners are four foundations, foundation corners of a building, made up of God's commandments, meaning that the foundation for life is the word of God, his commandments. So if the robe of the people mirrors the high priest's robe, and the four blue tassels are clearly associated with God's commandments, then arguing back to the pomegranates and bells at the bottom of the robe of the ephod, symbolizing the word of God, has some merit. Still, why would Aaron be put to death without the sound, the voice of the bells? Well, why are Nadab and Abihu put to death? Because they offered strange fire, which was an act of disobedience against God's word. They didn't follow his instructions, his commands. So Aaron needed to enter into and depart from God's presence in accordance with what God prescribed, what he commanded. You know, recall the rules set up at Sinai, how around the mountain there are various zones, and if someone crossed over into holy ground, they were put to death. I think that's part of what's meant here in verse 35. And that you don't just come into God's presence willy-nilly. And when Aaron came into God's presence, he couldn't do whatever he wanted, even if he was wearing the proper garments of his office. He was also constrained by the commands of Yahweh. Well, what are some further implications that we can draw from this text in conclusion this morning? Well, first, just as the high priest entered into God's presence in glorious garments, even this robe of smoke, of incense, of ascension, likewise Christ has provided us with garments of glory in which we are dressed, so that we might enter into the holiness of the highest of heavens. And don't miss the fact that we're given this glory by Christ. We don't take it for ourselves. No, it's a gift And Jesus is the greater Bezalel, who has crafted these garments for us and in which we're arrayed by the Holy Spirit. And if we try to seek our own glory or create our own glory or enter God's presence on our own terms, that's no good. It doesn't work, and there are consequences. No, we come into God's presence by faith on account of what Christ has done for us in obedience to the gospel, and we don't get to come and do whatever we want in God's presence and need to remember into whose presence we come. Even as the church is instructed at the end of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, those verses have Nadab and Abihu echoes all over it. Still more, even in the New Testament, God will put people to death for serious violations related to worship, even as Paul tells us in relation to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So remember where you are and what you're doing when you come to worship. And that doesn't mean there isn't to be joy and laughter in worship, or that corporate worship should feel like attending a funeral service. It's not what I'm saying. And there are funny or cute things that happen, eliciting a natural response. But guard against flippancy of action or attitude while in worship, or even of spending parts of the service on your phone instead of paying attention and participating. You know, it's one thing to be looking up Bible verses on your phone and quite another to be on social media or scrolling news stories during worship. You know, if you can't go 75 minutes or so without being on your phone, then let's have a conversation about your addiction to it. It's still for us to offer up acceptable worship with reverence and awe, which is what we seek to do week after week. Second, let us not forget that when we come into God's presence, that we're to come noisily, that we're to come singing, and singing with gusto, and not mumbling along because I don't want other people to hear me, or I don't like this particular hymn or song. No, we're bells. We're a church of bells, and bells sound forth. And large bells can be heard from far away. And the noise we make can be a blast or shout of war, which means that it has some volume. Now, in giving this encouragement, am I saying you should shout, scream, or sing at the top of your lungs all the time? No. And if you're being so loud you can't hear others, then you probably need to turn the volume knob back a few notches. And make sure you're part of the unison voice of the congregation as it sings, and that you're still singing musically. But err on the side of being louder than softer. Again, in keeping with what you're able to do, don't sing yourself hoarse, but be all in what we're about in this brief time together. It's worth your full attention and effort. And I know you know this, because I've said it plenty of times, but it bears repeating, especially for the day and age in which we live. And I don't plan to stop reminding you anytime soon, but we're engaged in holy warfare when we're in God's presence for worship, and our singing should reflect that. And Jesus has even dressed us in armor for the occasion, the glorious robes he supplied, which we then also wear when we go forth to the fight each week. And what's your sword? Well, it's the word of God, which is not only your weapon against the enemy, but is also the sword, the knife, which cuts you up and makes you more glorious, even as we're in the ascension offering portion of the liturgy right now. Still more, God's word, it's the fourfold foundation for your life. It goes in every direction, speaks to all of life, and is to direct you as you pursue your callings and responsibilities in your work, in your home, in your leisure, in your personal life, etc. And if the scriptures are going to have that effect upon you, then you need to know them and study them. This past weekend at the Christ or Chaos Conference in Birmingham, Alabama, in his first talk, Pastor Douglas Wilson, one of the points of emphasis that he made was to become a ravenous Bible reader. There's no such thing as finishing when it comes to knowing the Bible. But also make sure that you started and that you're continuing growing in your knowledge of the Scriptures. Find a Bible reading plan, get into some kind of habit, and stick with it. If you need help choosing something or figuring something out, just let me know. I know Pastor Shade has been a great encouragement to many of you along these lines as well, and he's absolutely right. So keep after it or get started, and there's no better time than the present to begin. You know, if Jesus needed the Word of God, even from the book of Deuteronomy, in his battle with the devil, in his temptation in the wilderness, then why should any of us presume or act as if we need any less? Read and study God's Word, lead your family in the same, and teach your children to read God's Word. You know, we're all about Christian education, right? Well, what's more fundamental than wanting literate children who can read the Bible? We are the priestly people of God. And we readily join in the declaration of praise from Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to grow up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And so he has, and continues to do so. Brothers and sisters, dressed in the glory, in the robes of righteousness Jesus has given, rejoice in the garments of salvation that is your, that are yours, received on the day of your baptism. And continue to give yourselves readily and fully to the warfare of worship, and go forth anew to the fight, dressed in the coat of mail he's given, wielding the two-edged sword of the gospel, the very word of God, which equips you for every good work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again marvel at the wonderful way in which your word is written, and how you would impress the truth of it upon our hearts. And may we see more clearly Aaron's blue high priestly robe this day, and see Christ all the more clearly, and our calling as those who follow after him. Indeed, may we be a people who are a people of the Word, and are so directed in all of our life by your Holy Scriptures, that we are pursuing after righteousness in all that we say and do. We ask that you would hear us and answer, and use your word to such great effect in our lives, and for the building up of your church, and for the spreading of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.